part of man and leads us to take action. Repentance, forgiveness, etc. So we find that study is great, and it leads to action. We also ask then, is there a counterpart? In other words, if study leads to action, does the lack of study also lead to action? And we'll address that in just a moment. We said that the Word of God is infinite. We said that since the Torah is the Word of God, who is infinite, it in itself is also infinite. Now, I know most of you, when you see the word Torah, you think of just the five books of Moses. A lot of people interpret the word Torah as law. That is a very, very poor translation. The word Torah means instructions. It means teaching. And it's not just limited to just the five books of Moses. Now, technically, when most people think of Torah, they're going to just think of the first five books. But isn't the entire Word of God instruction? Isn't the entire Word of God teaching? Yes. So, and that's why we're saying here that it's encompassing not just the five books. We said it's infinite in time because it is eternally binding, infinite in meaning, because every verse has innumerable layers of interpretation and significance. We're going to be talking about this more in depth in a little bit, but when we study the Scripture, we were taught to look at Scripture from four different levels. Now, most teachers, a lot of pastors, were trained to look at Scripture from one. We're going to be looking at it from four different levels. When we come to that, we'll explain a little bit more. But just to throw a question out at you, and this is a rhetorical question at this point, I want you to think about it, and we can discuss it a little bit later. Why do you have four Gospels? Why not 12 Gospels? Why not one Gospel with all the different writers contributing to it? Would that not have been sufficient? So, why do we have four different Gospels, or four Gospels? And like I said, when we come to that, we'll go into a little bit more detail. We said that it is innumerable layers of interpretation. When we look at these four levels, what we do is we look at the Scripture like an onion. Why do I say an onion? Well, we take off that outer layer, and what do you have? An onion. You have not changed what it is. It is still an onion. You take another layer off, what do you have? An onion. You haven't changed its character. But what happens with the removal of each layer? Yeah, it's stronger because you're getting closer to the heart of the onion. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we do look at it from the different layers. We said that studying Scripture is not an intellectual exercise. We do not study Scriptures in order to have facts. My degree is in archaeology. I go play in the dirt in Israel. My wife says that I'm a kid that's never grown up because I still like to play in the dirt. Now I can get paid to do it. A little bit different. But because of the degree in archaeology, we pay a lot of attention to details. We pay a lot of attention to fact. There is a certain amount of supposition that does exist in archaeology because, well, you have this. You have to look at what you see, gather the facts together, and make a hypothesis. And you have to be able to defend that hypothesis until you have other information to change your mind. But we don't look at the Scriptures in order to have facts. If this is our course of action, we might just as well be served by studying either history or science. If all we're doing is studying the Scripture in order to find just facts, then you might as well just go to a history book. Or go study science. The study of academics may bring forth knowledge, but it does not bring forth life. Only the Word of God is going to be able to do that. The lack of study of Scripture also leads to action, for it leads to a life that spirals downward. This is from an ancient rabbi. His name is Rashi. Rashi lived during the time of the Crusades, and he makes this comment, "If you do not toil and do not study, you will not observe the laws. Then you will regress to despise others who perform the commandments. Then you will hate Torah scholars. Then you will prevent others from fulfilling. Then you will deny that God commanded them until you eventually reject belief in God." That can be kind of a sobering statement. So let's just kind of take a moment and let's look at this and a little bit slower. We also want to ask ourselves, where are we in this list? If you do not toil and do not study, you will not observe the laws. Why? Number one, it's because you don't know them. And if you don't know it, what? You're not going to observe it. Then you're going to regress to despise others who perform the commandments. In other words, if you don't know it, you're not going to do it. And then you're going to come to the point where you're going to look around and you're going to see people who are doing it, and you're going to start to despise them. For what reason? Because they are doing these things. And maybe it's because you're being convicted of it, but you start to despise them. Then you start to hate those who actually teach it. Then you will prevent others from doing it. Then you will deny that God commanded them until you eventually reject belief in God. You say that there's no way that you would see this in a church. Yes, you will. There is a church that I speak at about 3 or 4 times a year here in the state. Different location in the state. But the church has become very astute. Now, the church is made up of ex-cons, bikers, ex-druggies, alcoholics, and pretty much the people that nobody else wanted. Well, this church, that's all that's in this church. But these people have learned how to study. That means when you come to their congregation and you speak, you better know what you're talking about, because they will challenge you. And in most cases, they're right, because they study it. Now, the problem has been that they faced is that, for instance, two different families, the husband has become very angry at his wife because she studies. He used to go to the same church with her until she started studying. And it started creating problems. And it came to the point where she had to be very careful about even being able to go to church because it irritated him. Again, because she was studying, he was not. And she was growing, he was not. And it did cause some friction. But when you think of study, how do you view study? And we're going to be a little bit informal here. We're going to do this kind of like a yeshiva. That way I get to ask questions, you get to give answers. All right? Few rules. Number one, don't be afraid to ask questions. This is how we learn. There are no stupid questions, except for the ones that you do not ask. And don't be afraid to give an answer, even if the answer is wrong. If you give an answer and the answer is wrong, at least we know you're thinking. Whereas if you do not give an answer, well, it makes us wonder if you are thinking. So don't be afraid to comment. But when we think of study, what do you think about when you think of study? Meditation? Now, we're not talking about putting the finger and thumb together and sitting in the lotus position, right? Not that same type of meditation. Most people, when they think about study, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Ah, y'all are being nice. Let's be honest here. Let's just cut to the chase, right? When you think of study, what's the number one thing that pops in your mind? Boring. All right? A lot of people think it's difficult. Some people feel very disconnected with the material. When they're studying Scripture, they look at it and say, well, we're talking about something that's dealing with a society that's on the other side of the earth, talking about a different time period with different culture, different customs, different traditions, and we just can't relate to it. And so they feel very disconnected in their study. Right? But how many of you think of study as actually being a form of worship? As I said last night, as Jews, we feel that one of the highest forms of worship that we can offer is study. Because we're wanting to know everything there is to know about God. We're wanting to know those things which are pleasing in His sight. Those things which bring Him honor, glory. Those things that show that He is the most important person in our life. Yet at the same time, we want to know Him so well by studying His Word that we know all His pet peeves. Those things that He doesn't like. So that those are the things we don't do. Now, if it hair lifts the rest of the world, who cares? We'll give plastic surgeons a lot of business. But we're going to do it. Why? Here's one of the things that a lot of people, a lot of Christians have a big misconception, is that they assume that Jews are following God's commandments in order to get some type of merit. No. I'm going to pick on you. I'm sure there's a lot of things that you do for your wife, right? Very nice things. Why? Because you have to? Yeah. No. Now let's be honest. You do it, why? So because of your relationship with her, you choose to do these things. Because you know what? That it's pleasing for her? Same thing with you. I'm sure you do a lot of things for your husband. Why? Because you have to do it? Oh, now this is interesting. The husband says, yes. The wife says, no. But you know, you do it because of your relationship, right? Well, it's the same thing with the Jewish people. There's a lot of things that we do, not because we feel we have to do it. It's because of our relationship with Him that we want to do these things. You understand the difference? Why do we study Scripture? Because we have to? No. Because of our relationship, we want to know Him more. And so for us, study is the highest form of worship. Well, we said that studying Scripture is not boring. Really? Well, let's take one of the things that everybody loves to study when they're studying the Scriptures. Genealogies. So-and-so. The son of so-and-so begot so-and-so. And most people, when they come to this, they go, who cares? And they skip it. Or they'll come to it and they'll go, whatever his name is. I understand you have funny names in your Bibles. I grew up with Avraham, Yitzhak, Vayachov, Eliyahu, Hanavi, David HaMelech. And you've got all these funny names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Elijah. You've got all these funny names. So I understand. But those names are there for a reason. And so when we study, we pay very close attention to names. Why? In the book of Numbers, in chapter 32, I'm sorry, let's go look at Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, you have a list of 24 individuals. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, from the tribe of such-and-such. These were called chieftains or heads of the tribes. If you would go into Numbers chapter 1 and compare, because Numbers chapter 1 also has 24 names, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, from the tribe of such-and-such, you will find that none of them are the same, yet they're called chieftains or heads of the tribes there. What's interesting is the ones that are talked about in Numbers chapter 13 were chosen. But more importantly, of those 24 names, 10 of those have one of the names of God in their name. So of the 24 men who are listed, 10 of them have one of the names of God. Look at verse 8. Compare verse 8 to verse 16. What do we find? Somebody have verse 8 and will read it for me, please. Chapter 13, verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Nun. Look at verse 16. Okay, these are the names of the men that Moses sent to explore. Okay, the land. Here you have Hoshea. Name what? Joshua. So his name was changed from Hoshea to Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yehoshua. Why? Was his name change done prior to the mission? Or was it done after the mission? We would ask, why was just this one individual's name changed? Why not change the name of all 12 men? Why only Joshua? What is his name change indicative of? What did his name mean prior? And now his name has been changed. Now it's being changed from Hoshea to what? To Yehoshua or Joshua. What does that name mean? See, this is where it's different. In English, names do not have meaning. In Hebrew, your name is very important. And your name has meaning. So, in this situation, what does Yehoshua mean? What? the Lord will save. The Lord will save. Now that's interesting. The Lord will save whom from what? His name was changed prior to the mission. Is that indicative of something? So yes, all of those are very, very important. Let's look at another scenario in which understanding a little bit about genealogies is important. Everybody remembers the account of a very important king who was supposed to eradicate the Amalekites. Yes? His name was King Saul, Shaul. And Shaul was supposed to what? To eradicate all of the Amalekites. Yes? Did he do it? All but one. A man by the name of King Agag. Now, there was this guy by the name of Shmuel, that's my name, Samuel, who came in and, well, he chopped King Agag up. But before he took care of King Agag procreated. Well, who was Saul? Who was his father? And we're talking about a different Saul. King Saul. Who was his father? Or who was he the descendant of? What tribe was he from? Saul was a Benjamite, the son of Kish, going up against what? The Amalekite. Okay, well, before he was, King Agag was eradicated, he procreated. Centuries later, you have another scenario that comes up. You have another evil man who is wanting to eradicate, to annihilate the Jews. His name is Haman. And Haman was the descendant of King Agag. And if you remember the story, who was his nemesis? Mordecai. Which Mordecai was what? Benjamite, son of Kish. You have the story unfolding again. It's cyclical. But if you didn't understand what had happened previously in the genealogy, you would have missed what happened there. By the way, that's a very fascinating story. If you go back and you look at the book, you find some very interesting things in there. Who was the hero here? Esther. Her name is Hadassah. Why don't we call the book of Hadassah? Why do we call the book of Esther? Why not call it the book of Hadassah? That was her Hebrew name. Esther is not her Hebrew name. What does Esther mean? Again, we go back to what? Meanings of names. The word Esther comes from the word Esther, which means hidden. Interesting that you find that in English, God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. However, it's mentioned many times in Hebrew. It's hidden. He was there through all of it. Also, if you look back, when you look at the names of Haman's sons, in Hebrew you find another oddity. Of the 10 sons who were to be hung at the gallows, in 3 of their names, you find a diminished letter in Hebrew. Oddly enough, our rabbi saw this as being prophetic, because it talked about something that was going to happen centuries later. In fact, it did not come to fruition until the Nuremberg trials. And then something occurred, which the rabbi saw as being prophesied in the book of Esther. So the Jewish look at Esther and said it is very much prophetic, but it's because we pay attention to those names. You know, these genealogies that nobody likes. Tell me, what was the connection between David and Goliath? There's more there than what you realize. Much more. To find that, you need to go back into their genealogies. And you'll find that there is a connection between them, historically. I know, I'm not telling you the information. That's not my job. Your job is to study. Yes. But it can be done. You're going to have to do some research. If I told you directly, give it away. I'll give you a clue. It goes back to during the time of Ruth. Go back and look at Ruth and Naomi. And there you can get some information. All right. We'll move on. What is worship? We said that study of God's Word, we said, is a form of worship. But what is worship? We use a lot of terms. And in fact, Pastor and I were talking about earlier, especially in a lot of churches, we use, what do you call them, Christianese? Christian terminology that you guys know, but nobody else really knows. Even dealing with Jewish people, you have to be very careful of the terminology that you use. You see, if you're talking to a Reformed Jew and you use the term Messiah, they're looking for Messiah too. But their definition of what Messiah is totally different from what yours is. In Reformed Judaism, Messiah is an age. It is an age of peace and prosperity. It is an age of brotherly love. It is an age in which can be ushered in by man because they're not sure that God even exists. They're using the same term that you're using, but it has a completely different meaning. So we need to be careful and define things. So what is worship? Anybody want to give me a definition? Adoring, okay. Well, I looked up Webster's, and it said that worship is to what? To show reverence for, to show intense love or admiration. But how do you show intense love to a person? How do you show intense love to someone? Oh, excellent. First, number one, you spend time getting to know them. Guys, when you first met the young lady that you married, didn't you want to spend a lot of time with them? Getting to know as much as you could about them. Ladies, didn't you do the same thing? You wanted to, and probably you did a better job at it than they did, but you wanted to know as much as you could about them. Yes? You also wanted to do things that pleased them. And you avoided things that made them sad or angry. Why should our relationship with God be any different? If we're going to worship Him, what's the first thing that we should want to do? Spend time with Him. Now, I'm going to try to handle this as diplomatically as possible here. I hear people say, well, I don't have time to study. You know, I have a full-time job. I have responsibilities at home when I get home. I don't have time to study. Has anybody ever heard that one? Now, I'm not asking how many has used it. I said, how many have ever heard that one? Okay? Guys, I'm going to hit you where it hurts. How many times have you heard guys say, I don't have time to be intimate with my wife? No hands? You know, it's funny. We can work 23 out, 24 hours. And still want to be amorous. We will go without food. We will go without sleep. But we are going to be amorous. Yes? Yet when it comes to spending time with God, what? We don't have time. Yeah. We have time. So the fact is that we don't make the time. You see, we would make the time to spend an intimate time with our spouse. So if we can make time to spend an intimate time with our spouse, we do have time to study as well. Also, we want to get to know them, do things that please him, and of course, we want to avoid those things which are displeasing. How are you going to know what makes him angry, happy, sad, or joyful? Unless you study. Here we talk about what's called the fascinated heart. If God is infinite and His Word is infinite, what does that say about study? We can study all of our life and never, never get to the end of it. I don't care how much you know about the Scriptures, I promise you, you don't know all. Even if you spend 80 years studying one topic in the Bible, you will not know all of it. I promise you. There's so many different levels of it. If you have stopped studying because you think you've heard it all, then something obviously is missing. One of the things that I told all my children is that your education does not end until the day you take your last breath. Your education does not end when you finish high school. It does not end when you get your associate's degree or your bachelor's degree, your master's degree, or even your doctorate. Your education does not end until the day you take your last breath. If your education has ended, then you're a walking dead person because mentally you're declining. And it also has an effect on your spiritual. So we don't stop studying. There are realms and worlds just out there waiting to be discovered. Each tiny step reveals a new aspect of Him that touches the very core of your soul. And you acquire a heart that is fascinated with Him. We said study is worship. As we gaze into the Scriptures, we're gazing into the very heart of God. He is telling us in great detail and with great passion what He loves and what He hates. Now, I hear people tell me sometimes that some of the stuff that is in His Word is not relevant. I have a challenge for you. I dare you. Stand before the Creator of heaven and earth and tell Him that what He put in His Word is not important. Tell Him that all those genealogies that everybody loves to read, tell Him. I'll have you a nice glass of water. If he put it in there, he put it there for a reason. It was important enough for him to put it in there. And if it was important enough for him to put it in there, obviously he was telling us that it was important enough for us to study it as well and become familiar. As we gaze into the heart of God, we fall in love with him. What happens when you really fall in love with someone? Your heart longs to know every little thing about them. You rejoice at every moment that you spend together, and you find yourself delighting in them. Well, we ask, where do you begin? Number one, we said, by committing to set aside time. Yes, we said you can invest even in new study material. Last night I made the comment that if your concordance is more than 50 years old, you need to get a different concordance. This is based because of the archaeological discoveries that was made really within the last 50 years. A lot of it had to do with when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. It kind of challenged a lot of the linguistics experts on many, many different areas. Number one, we find that the last of the scrolls was written in the year 68. And they're in Hebrew. Very, very few of them were written in Greek. They were written in Hebrew and Aramaic. That showed us, number one, that Hebrew was not the dead language that everybody thought it was. But number two, there's a lot of terms that are used in the Bible maybe once or twice. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found that this word was used multiple times and gave us a much better understanding of the context. Concordance is good. Now, I'm going to make the assumption that you do not know what a concordance is. I do that because there's a lot of the churches that I have gone into where the people did not know what they were. So, one of the things you want to get is a concordance and a lexicon. Now, your concordance, if you want to think of a huge index, it will show you every time that a particular word is used and where that word is used in all the different places in the Scripture. Beside it, it will have a number off in the margin. Old Testament, it will be in Hebrew. New Testament, it will be in Greek. You take that number, and you're going to look now in your lexicon, and it will give you the definition of that word. Please do not assume that you know what a word means. Okay? Don't assume that you know what a word means. You may be correct, you may not be. I've used this example before, and I'll use it again with you. I got myself in trouble in one of the churches that I went to one time because I told the people that my wife wanted to buy a particular type of puppy. And I was reprimanded. I was told I couldn't do that. And I said, why not? And they said, because the Scripture says so. I said, really? What do you mean? They said, well, it says that you cannot buy or sell dogs. I said, where? They said, in the Old Testament. You should know that one. So they took me to the book of Deuteronomy, where it made the comment not to bring the price of a dog or the price of a whore into the sanctuary. Well, everybody knows what a dog is, right? It's a four-legged woof woof. Right? Well, technically that's what a dog is. It's a four-legged woof woof. But the Hebrew word that's used there, that is translated also has another meaning. Mint gigolo. It had nothing to do with four-legged woof-woofs. But for 40 years, this church had been taught that they could not buy or sell dogs. Now you laugh, but that is a very common teaching in certain areas. Because nobody took the time to look up the word dog. Because everybody knows what a dog is. Well, maybe. Real quick, those of you who have your concordance, I want you to look at the word virgin. So get your concordance out. I want you to look up the word virgin. I'm going to show you why we're going to use this word. And I want you to notice in your concordance that on the Hebrew side, the Old Testament side, you're going to find that there's going to be two different numbers that are given. In fact, who has concordance? If you look, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 24. You have the term virgin that's used there several times in that, or a couple of times in that chapter. And look and see if you find two different numbers. I heard somebody go, uh-huh. Yeah, you find that? Okay, give me the verses in chapter 24. Uh-huh. Okay, let's go to Genesis. You said 24. Okay, is it used again in chapter 24? Verse 43. Right, so you have two different numbers. One that's used in verse 16 and the other one that's used in verse 44. Is that correct? 43? No, if you look them up in the concordance, you find that there are two different Hebrew words. Two different Hebrew words. Why is this important? If you deal with Jews for Judaism, which is an anti-missionary group, one of the things that they will point out to you is people will use the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. When it says that the Lord Himself will show you a sign and a virgin will what? Conceive. Well, they'll say, excuse me, but that word does not mean virgin. The word that's used there is the word alma. Which now you have to ask yourself, why did the writer of Isaiah use the term alma instead of the term betula? Because just about everywhere else that the term virgin is used, it uses that term betula. So why would Isaiah use the term Alma instead of Betula? And how do you know? How can we prove that that word Alma does in fact make reference to a virgin? Well, what the Jews for Judaism does not tell you is in the book of Genesis in chapter 24, both of those terms are used in reference to the same person. Both of those words are used in connection with Revka, Rebecca. One of them, it says she's Betula, and the other one, if you look it up, it says that she's an Alma. There is now, you have to look it up and find out what's the difference between the two. One of them is actually more descriptive than the other. So then you understand why in Isaiah this term is used. So it's good to be able to look these words up. Also need to get a good dictionary. Not just a Bible dictionary, but a good English dictionary. Okay, and then we actually go in and do some practice. Let's look at another interesting comment that was made by an ancient rabbi. Rabbi Hillel lived during the first century. He was a contemporary of Jesus. Hillel died in the year 10. And during this time period, you had Hillel and another rabbi called Shammai. And these were the two leaders of the Sanhedrin. After they are called the last of the Zugot, the last of the pairs, because after them, the Sanhedrin only had one precedent. But up until this time, you had two precedents of the Sanhedrin. And Hillel was one of these. And he makes a comment. He said, "If I am not for me, who will be for me? And when I am for myself, what am I? And if not now, when?" Does anybody want to try to tackle deciphering this one? This is typical Jewish thought. If I am not for me, who will be for me? And when I am for myself, what am I? And if not now, when? One of the things that we find is that Hillel was teaching us that in order to grow, we must ask questions. It's interesting that you will find that Jewish parents, when they send the kids off to school and the kids come back from school, we ask them a question. Now, the question that we ask may sound a little odd to you, because the question that we ask them is, "Did you ask any good questions today?" I didn't say, "Did you give any good answers?" Did you ask any good questions today? Have you ever noticed that a lot of times when rabbis teach and people ask us questions, that we will answer a question with a question? You ever wonder why? Well, number one, it's why not? I got this card. I picked up this card one day. I loved it. I had to send it to a friend of mine. You open the card up, and then the front of the card actually says, "Why do Jews answer questions with questions?" And you open it up, and the response is, "Why not?" Oh, it just drove them crazy. But why do we answer a question with a question? To give just fact brings closure to that thought. To just give an answer brings closure to that thought. However, by answering a question with another question, does what? It makes you think. It provokes more learning. It doesn't bring that learning to an end or to a closure. It actually creates more questions, more learning. Anybody can also just spit out a fact. That doesn't mean they understand it. It also takes more thought to answer a question with another question than just giving out a fact. It requires a little bit more thought. In the first two statements, he gives us the essence of growth. We said that growth is a struggle between my needs and the needs of others. If I am not for me, who will be? Who can study for me? Can anybody else study for me? Who must study for me? I. So one of the things we're told here is what? If I am not for me, who will be? If I'm not going to take the time, who can do this for me? No one. Growth is always from within. We must foster a desire for growth and change. And nobody can do this for us. We cannot ignore our personal needs or our personal responsibilities. Yet, when I am to myself, what am I? It reminds us that we must never forget others. One of the things that you're taught in the synagogue is that, let's say that you're learning the Hebrew alphabet. If all you know are the first five letters of the Hebrew alphabet, then you have a responsibility to teach the one who knows none of them. You understand what I'm saying? So let's say that you know the first five letters of the Hebrew alphabet and Donald doesn't. You have a responsibility then what? To share with him what you do know. Does that mean that you stop your own growth process? Do you stop studying? No. But now you also have a responsibility to share what you do know. So here again, if I am to myself, what am I? As teachers, are we not accountable for what we say? Oh, but wait a minute. Are we accountable for what we don't say? If we have knowledge, if we have information that we know, but we choose not to share that information, is that just as important as what we do share? And that's why we say we have a responsibility. The essence of growth requires struggling with the tensions created by my responsibility to myself and my responsibility to others. Again, the essence of growth requires struggling with the tension created by my responsibility to myself, my personal responsibilities, and my responsibility to others. We will not make it on our own. We need God and His Word to guide us. The conclusion leads to a call to action. Because then we go to, if not now, when? If I don't start studying today, when? We'll do it tomorrow. Right? And then tomorrow gets here and we'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow turns into next week, next month, next year, next lifetime. After considering our situation and realizing the need for growth, we must first act. The Word of God demands that we grow and provides us the path for growth in every area of our lives. Let's look now real quick at what do we look for. We talked a little bit last night about the what. What is being said by the author. Then we discussed how it is being said. I won't go over this again. What else do we look for? Every word, indeed every letter, the change spelling of names is significant. What we saw there with Joshua. It's interesting that when we study the scriptures, we don't look at just the entire book. We'll break it down to the different chapters, but we don't stop there. We'll break it down to each individual verse. But we don't stop there. We break it down now to each individual sentence. But we don't stop there. We break it down now to each individual word. But we don't stop here. We break it down now to each individual letter. But we don't stop here. We break it down to even the very formation of every letter. Because in Hebrew, even the formation of the letters are important. So we pay attention to every word. We look at the multiple interpretations of ambiguities. Defective spellings. Now this one I know you have to have Hebrew. Well, maybe you can't read Hebrew. That's okay. One of the things that I would recommend adding to your libraries is an Hebrew-English interlinear. It's a Hebrew-English interlinear. That means that it will have the Hebrew scripture, and then underneath it will actually have the English for that word. With that, then, you can look at the words and compare them. All throughout the Torah, we find that certain words are misspelled at times. And it's not because the typist made a mistake. It's done deliberately. Remember, we told you, and I think we did it here some time ago, how that with one letter, we can share with you the entire gospel of the Messiah with one letter in Hebrew. You remember that? Yes? No? No? With one letter in Hebrew, I can share with you the entire gospel of Christ with one letter. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. If you'll indulge me, we'll give me about 15 minutes. We'll do it, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Just for my own information, how many different translations do we have here? I know we have King James. Do we have anything besides King James? International? New King? New American Standard, Amplified, Interlinear. Oh, so we got the Hebrew. We're kosher. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations. NIV, I believe, says this is the account. Some of them will say this is the history. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account. This is the, what does it say? This is the genealogy of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Right? Some of them would say history. Some of them would say account. Some of them say product. Records. Okay. That's a different one. What translation? Okay. Each one of those translations is correct. But each one of them is missing a very important ingredient. You have the Hebrew? Would you bring that up to me, please? Because I'm going to give you a quick Hebrew lesson. And this way you can confirm. Let's make sure your Hebrew is kosher. Don't walk away. Okay, come here. Here you have the word toldot. It's T-O-L-D-O-T. If you notice, it has six characters, correct? All right. We're going to go over from there to Genesis 5, and we're going to look at verse 1. Here you have the word generations again. Count how many characters you have.
Four.
Five. And here you had what? You had six. It's generations. Generations. Yes?
Yes?
Same word. Yes? Except a letter is missing. It does not change the pronunciation of the word. Even though that letter has been removed, it does not change the pronunciation of the word. Nor does it change the meaning of the word. on that first level. But on the fourth level, it does. In fact, it even does on the second and third levels. It does change the meaning of that word. It's still generations, but something about that generation has been altered. So if you look at that verse, and you can confirm what I've said, yes, that in the Hebrew, the word toldot, spelled T-O-L-D-O-T, that word is only spelled correctly twice in the entire Bible. In the entire Old Testament, it is only spelled correctly twice. The next time that that word is used is in Genesis 5:1. And in Genesis 5:1, the letter has been removed from that word. Now, what happened between Genesis 2:4 and 5:1? You have what? You have the fall of man. You have sin, which has entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, what did it do with the relationship between God and man? No, we can't say severed. That's not a good definition. Because if we say, and I'll tell you why we can't use severed. Abraham had a relationship with him. King David had a relationship with him. Shlomo, Solomon had a relationship with him. Noah had a relationship with him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all had relationships with him. So we can't say that those relationships have been severed completely. Correct? That's not a good term. What would be a more accurate term? Separated? Okay, we're getting closer, but I'm looking for another word. Change, damage, getting a little bit closer. How about diminished? There's still a relationship, but that relationship has been greatly, what? Diminished. That's why in that word in Generations in chapter 5, the letter has been removed. It's removed out of the word generations to imply that when the fall of man, when sin entered into the world, that man's relationship was diminished. But not only was Adam and Eve's relationship diminished, but what? All subsequent generations were also diminished. Yes? The next time that the word is used correctly, the only other time that's used correctly, is in the book of Ruth. And if you look in Ruth chapter 4 and look at verse 18, we find the phrase, "These are the generations of Perez." Who was Perez? Here we go back to these genealogies again. Who was Perez? This is a genealogy of a very, very important king. His name is King David. But not only was this the genealogy for King David, this is the genealogy for, right, for Christ, for the Messiah. Yes? If you will look at that, when you find it in Hebrew, go chapter 4, verse 18 of Ruth, go to that word generations, you will find that that letter has been placed back into the word. Now, why is that letter placed back into the word? Well, from a traditional, orthodox, Jewish teaching, it's because when the Messiah would come, Messiah would restore man to what man was before the fall. That relationship was going to be restored. But not only that, but now the actual letter that is removed is important. Why that particular letter? The letter that's missing is the letter Vav. V-A-V. Vav. In Hebrew, each letter has a numerical value. Each letter has a name. And each letter has a meaning. What does the word Vav mean? The word Vav means hook, nail, or peg. If you look at the letter Vav, has anybody ever been by a railroad track? Anybody ever see a railroad spike? That's what the letter Vav looks like. Interesting enough that when we work on the archaeological digs and we work into first century time period, a first century Roman nail looks like the Hebrew letter Vav. And what do we use nails for? We use a nail to join things together. We use it to hang things, to repair, right? To build, to bring join things together. Nails also have a piercing quality. Yes? The numeric value of the letter Vav is 6. This is the 6th letter, and therefore has a numerical value of 6. 6 is the number of man. Because man was created on the 6th day. I don't know, is there a thematic connection between man, God, a Roman nail, piercing, hanging, joining together, repairing? Is there a thematic connection? Yes? Why? Ah. So what does it talk about? About how when the Messiah would come, how the Messiah would reconcile man with God? That reconciliation would be done via a nail. Not just any nail, a Roman nail. In which he was going to be pierced, joined together, and hung. Now, let's go back up a little bit. Christianity recognizes that Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy. Orthodox Judaism says Genesis 1:1 is. Genesis 2:4 is also considered to be a messianic prophecy. How so? Well, we said that word toldot means generations. And when you think of generations, what do you think of? What? Lineage, children, offspring, yes? In fact, the word toldot can be translated as offspring. Did heaven and earth have a product? Yes or no? Yes? How? What was Adam? Adam was a product of both heaven and of earth. He was formed from the dust of the earth and breathed life from God from heaven. In Jewish theology, Adam is called Adam Rishon, or the first Adam. Remember when we were in school and we made outlines? And we said that if you have a 1, you must have a 2. So if Adam is called Adam Rishon, the first Adam, that means that there must be a second Adam. If the first Adam was a product of both heaven and earth, what must the second Adam be? Was there a second Adam? Was he the product of both heaven and earth? Yes? How so? Had an earthly mother conceived from the Holy Spirit. You see what we're talking? By the way, what I just shared with you, that wasn't from Christianity. That was actually from Judaism. So one of the things that we use when we talk with other Jews about the Messiah. So these defective spellings, they're there for a reason. Real quick, I'll show you one more. Oh, yeah. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 4 And we'll look at verse 5 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at verse 4. Here's where your interlinear may not do quite as well. I've got my Hebrew Bible in the back. We'll get it now. I'll show it to you if you want to see it. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, you take that line. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Hebrew, the last letter of the first word, the last letter of the last word, are bolder than all other letters. And when we find this written in all the Jewish writings, we will find that those two letters are always bolder. The reason that those two letters are bolder is because when those two letters are put together, it forms the Hebrew word ad. Ad. Ad in Hebrew means witness. It serves as a constant reminder to us that we are to be witnesses. I hear people tell me quite often, "I don't feel called to be a witness." Well, I'm sorry, but I'm about to bust your bubble because you don't have a choice in the matter. Because when you took your first breath of air, from this point on, the foods you eat, the clothes you wear, the things that you do will testify of something. It will testify either of something positive or negative. You will either testify of your obedience and your belief in the God of Israel, or you will testify of your disobedience and disbelief. Either way, you will testify one way or the other. You don't have a choice. Now, do you have a choice as to which one you're going to testify of? Well, here you have a responsibility. So those two letters are put there to remind us that we are to constantly, that we are to be His witnesses. But look in verse 5. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." Again, this word heart is spelled defectively in Hebrew. It's done this way deliberately. It's not accidental. It's spelled with an extra letter. Why is it spelled with an extra letter? Because in Jewish thought, in Jewish theology, man was created with two inclinations. The Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, and the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. The Yetzer Hara is the one that has to do with the cravings, the appetites, the desires of man. And here we're talking about mankind, not the gender. In Christianity, we call it what? Now, the same thing, you just call it different terms. Right, the flesh or the carnal man and the spiritual man. How are you to serve God? Are you to serve Him only with the spiritual man? Are you to serve Him only with the carnal man? You must serve Him with both. And that is why in this verse, when it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," the word heart is spelled defectively with the extra letter to imply that we are to serve Him with both inclinations, not just one. And that's why I said, look for defective spellings. Next thing we look for, obviously, is logical deduction. Plays on words. We have a lot of word plays, especially in Hebrew. We also have a lot of word plays in Greek as well. One word play that you have that many of you may not be quite aware of is the name of Jacob. What does the name Jacob mean? Huh? Supplanter? That is the typical non-Jewish. The question we have to ask then is, if we say that the name Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, Is this what the Torah is trying to teach us? Was the Torah trying to teach us that we were to acquire what we wanted through trickery, through deception? Well, and I've got my Hebrew Bible out there, and anybody that wants to challenge this, I'll let you read it for yourself. By the way, it is written in English too. The word Jacob comes from the word Ekev. It's a word play. Ekev means heel. And look, what did it say? When Jacob was born, what did he do? He reached out and what? Grabbed the heel. And the scripture says, therefore his name was called Deceiver. No, his name was called what? A heel grabber. What do we find here? What is the Torah teaching us here? If you look at Jacob, you find that Jacob was reaching out from the very beginning. Jacob was a planner. Jacob had a vision. Jacob was constantly reaching out. Jacob was growing. However, if you look at Esau, Esau was static. In fact, this is brought out even in his name. Because Esau means what? Hairy. Okay. The word also means made complete. And if you look at Esau, if you look at his psychological profile, he doesn't go beyond what he was. He was static. Jacob, the one that reaches out in the future, the one that plans. Esau, the one who was made complete. Later on, his name is changed to Edom, which means red, and it's because of the phrase that is made there in the scriptures, where in Hebrew he said, give me that red stuff. Again, it gives us something, a profile of him. We look at repetitions and redundancy. We have what's called the seven code. In the seven code, we will find that certain words or certain phrases will be repeated a multiple of seven times or in increments of seven. It's done for a reason. It's not because Moses stuttered. It's done to emphasize. We find that things will be also metaphors. Well, we'll have to go back. We're also going to find that we look for reversals. So it's going to be important as well. But repetitions and redundancies. Why is the story of Laban repeated? Remember when the servant goes out to find the wife? Why is that story repeated? Repeated more than once in that account? Compare those accounts. Are they absolutely identical? Or is there some slight variation? If there's a slight variation, why is there a variation? What was being said? What was being done? Okay, you have about 3 minutes. Questions, comments, rebuttals? Again, like I said, I usually try to do this over a 5-day period, so we're condensing. You're going to make me do a Gordon Ramsay here now, aren't you? If you're looking for Bible programs, there are several, obviously, Bible programs that you can get. The one that I use and the one that I prefer over all of them is actually called Hermeneutica. It's a Bible work 7. It is a large deal. It takes 3.1 gigs. But has a plethora of information. One of the reasons I like it is because obviously I can pull up several different translations. I can pull up my Hebrew as well as different English. But it has a lot of other study tools with it. Now, I know there are some free programs that you can get off the internet, and those are good as well to begin with. They're good beginnings. They are somewhat limited in certain areas. Some of the things that we're talking about, are they going to show you? Yes, if you know what you're looking for. But you've got to know to look for those things. And that's where, you know, if you can pull it up in the Hebrew side of it, even if you don't read Hebrew, if you can just start looking at some of these words, and you'll notice how, wait a minute, that word spelled here this way, now over here that letter is missing. Now that letter is back. Why? You know, we're going to be looking also at arrangements. And those are important as well. So with those programs, it's there if you know what to look for. And that's why we're here now, is because I'm telling you, this is what you need to be cognizant of. This is what you need to be paying attention to. Don't just read a passage. You were never commanded to read your Bible. You were commanded to study it. Reading and studying are not synonymous. You read newspapers. You read novels. But when it comes to the Word of God, we study it. Those are not synonymous deals. You might have read your Bible 100 times. Wonderful. I'm proud of you. Great. Study. And so we want to give you certain tools to use. Yes, sir. Isaiah 53 will not be read in the synagogues. It will not be done. A lot of this went back to around the time of the Crusades, and it was a result of a man by the name of Rashi. Now, during the time of the Crusades, Rashi, which was one of the Jewish rabbis, interpreter, Talmudic scholar, he witnessed firsthand the Crusades. What is all that have to do with that verse? During the Crusades, the Crusaders, you know, those nice guys that had the cross painted on their shields, you know, the really nice guys that burned us alive at the stakes, they burned us alive at the stake, marching around us singing, "Christ, we adore you." Now, if you were a Jew, would that make you want to convert to Christianity? I didn't know us either. In fact, it pushed us even further away. Well, at that time, Rashi started looking at Isaiah 53, and he came up to the conclusion that Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, was actually dealing with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. His contemporaries, however, rebuked him, and they did not accept his interpretation. In fact, it really hasn't been until the last 180 years that Rashi's interpretation has become the norm. Up until about 150, 180 years ago, his interpretation was not acceptable. But the Holocaust, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, all these were done in the name of Christianity. Now, yes, I included the Holocaust. The reason I included the Holocaust in that is because if you go back and you look at all the atrocities that were committed against the Jewish people, you will find that those atrocities were actually outlined in the law of the early church councils. Because of that, many of the rabbis then started to agree with Rashi. Isaiah 53 will not be read in the synagogue. However, what they are not telling you is that on Yom Kippur, there is a prayer that is said called the Musaf Prayer. And in the Musaf Prayer for Yom Kippur, we say, "For we are alarmed, for we have no one to justify us." Meaning that Messiah has once come, but now he has departed from us. "For he was bruised for our iniquities." And they start to paraphrase Isaiah 53. They also look at certain problems. And they'll say, this could not refer to Jesus. And they say, and the reason being is, it says that he was to see his seed. So how many children did Jesus have? I don't remember him having any children. But yet the prophet in Isaiah 53 talks about how he is to see his seed. It also says that his days was to be prolonged. I thought his days were cut short. So that's where they have some difficulties with it. But it was a verse that was used a great deal by a lot of the Christians, and it actually came to the point of being used even to persecute Jews. For 300 years on Palm Sunday, some of the churches would actually stone, beat up any Jew that they saw walking the streets. And this was done in certain communities for over 300 years. Consequently, Palm Sunday came around, Jews wanted to stay indoors. They used that verse, Isaiah 53, and they used it then to, substantiate their attacks against the Jewish people and retribution for what was done. So it's not read. It is not read in the synagogue. And most Jews really do not know that much about Isaiah 53 because it is not read. Yes. Well, not all concordances have a lexicon. Strong's concordance, they will have both of them in that one volume. But there are some that will just have, like, the index part, like Jacinius. If you look at Jacinius, his Hebrew, all it is the list of words. Then you have to go, or Strong's, then you have to take Jacinius' lexicon and look the words up. Strong's is good as a beginning, but Strong's is actually somewhat limited. It doesn't go in as deep as a lot of others, but it's very good for a beginning. Strong's put out one called the Strongest Strong's, which is good. And I've even seen them now where they make it for the NASB and others. But if you can get ones that are separate, it'll go into a lot more detail. So, any other question, comments, rebuttals? Once, twice, sold. Or you got just barely got in that. She has one right there. I think the one that you have is one. What's the translation? The English? Right. Are you looking as far as with the Hebrew? Well, obviously, if it's going to go to the Masoretic text. Yeah. Well, right. Hebrew is Hebrew. We don't have as all these 5,000 different Hebrew Hebrews. I can pretty much pick up any Hebrew Bible and it's going to be pretty much the same with the Hebrew. It's not like with Greek. It's like you said with Greek, some of them go back to Erasmus, some of them go back to Origen, and they're not the same. So, all right, Pastor, come. If you have questions, comments, I'll stick around for a little bit. If you have any questions, comments, rebuttals, again, if you want to see what we were talking about with the Hebrew, I do have it out there. We do have a tour to Israel for next March. We would love for you to come with us. I am the tour guide, so you will go with me, and it's a study tour, which means that I give you a manual, which I expect to be read before you get on the airplane. So.